My wife reminded me that Mr. Mickelson is also on the Council of Elders. He's one of the newly elected ones, if that name sounded familiar to some of you. This morning, I'd like to look at a section of Scripture that many consider to be beloved. It's very fondly spoken of, and many people try to look at it and place themselves in some of these traits, and that is the Beatitudes. The definition of a Beatitude is a supreme blessedness or happiness. So if you turn over with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 3, this is at the beginning of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And you'll notice that each one of these begins with the word blessed. The word blessed can sometimes will be replaced in certain translations with the word happy. This is much more than just happiness, though. Happiness, we can be happy and something can come along and take our happiness away. That can change. This is an inner happiness, an inner joy and peace that comes at being right with God. So as we go through this, think of that word meaning to have this inner joy and peace because we're at right with God. The first one, Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Each one of these Beatitudes starts out with a statement of blessed is someone who does something, and then a reward for what they're doing. The reward for this first one is the kingdom of heaven. So what is it to be poor in spirit? If you're poor in spirit, then you have realized your own utter helplessness. You have to put your whole trust in God. You have to realize you need God for everything. If a man has realized his own utter helplessness and put his whole trust in God, then two things will enter into his life. He'll become completely detached from things. There's something we don't see a whole lot of anymore. People detached from things. We love our things. But if we can become poor in spirit, we can become detached from these things. For we have to realize that things will not provide us with happiness. Things will not give us what we need to have happiness and security. The second thing that will happen is we'll become completely attached to God. Just as we come to see that things will not give us happiness, things cannot give us security, we can come to see that God can give us happiness and security. The person who is poor in spirit is someone who has realized that things mean nothing and God means everything. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So we see that we need to become this poor in spirit. There's also an acknowledgement in this verse that God works with the physically poor for the most part. Not that there's anything wrong with being rich. In fact, we need to make, careful that we're not looking at being poor as a badge of righteousness. There is success in following God's way of life, and we need to follow that. But God has to, throughout history, for the most part, worked with the poor of the world, those who are downtrodden, those who don't have great influence and power. Our treasures have not been the riches of this world. Our treasures and riches will come in God's kingdom. The second beatitude is Matthew 5 and verse 4. And that is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, it sounds kind of odd at first when you replace the word blessed, as many translations do, with the word happy, to say happy is those who mourn. Happy are those who are sad. But mourning can be a blessing because it helps us to think more soberly about life. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 4. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 says, "Better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of the mirth." So it helps us think soberly about life. And we see that the heart of the wise is the one that's in the house of the mourning. And by the sad countenance, the heart is made better. And that's what we're really after, isn't it? That's our goal, is to have a better heart, to become more godlike. Mourning can also keep us from being complacent. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 18. Deuteronomy 8. This is a particular set of scriptures that I really like. It's good to keep you grounded. But I want to look at it today from the standpoint of becoming complacent with our standing in society. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 through 18, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do the good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' And you remember, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Are we complacent? Can we become complacent? You know, God points out to Israel here, you didn't always have it this good. You're about to have it real good, but you didn't have it that way all the time. You relied on God when you needed him, when things were bad. But when things get good, is our heart still there? Do we still rely on God? Can we look at the world around us and our own situations and think, yeah, it's not that bad. This world isn't that bad. We're being cautioned here not to do that, not to forget God. When we become complacent because things look somewhat good, because we are experiencing some of the riches of this world, we can forget that we need God. So we need to maintain this poor in spirit. One thing we should mourn is mankind's separation from God. It doesn't matter what our situation is like. We should be able to look at the world and see that there's a separation between God and his creation, a separation that's been there since the beginning of time. Man has gone his own way. So when we start thinking things aren't that bad, we need to call that back to mind, that mankind does not have the relationship with God that God wants to have with his creation. Sometimes we need to have compassion on a world that doesn't even realize it's suffering. When we see the suffering of other people, we should have mourning of heart. Ezekiel 9 verses 4 tells us that we should sigh and cry over the evils done in this world. Do you sigh and cry at the evils done over this world? Can you look at the state of the world that some people are living in? Does it affect you? Can you feel it in your heart? Can you realize that's not the way God wanted it to be? God doesn't want children to suffer. He doesn't want anyone to suffer. He wants families to be together. He wants us to have health. He wants us to have a good life. And while we're shielded from many things that happen in this world, it's not hard to, you know, look on the news and read in the paper and see that there is a lot of suffering in this world. We need to have a mournful heart for those people. We need to realize separating from God causes nothing but hardships. And on a personal level, we should mourn when God's Spirit convicts us of sin. When we realize personally that we're separated from God. Personally, we may be doing things that's not in line with God's way of life. James 4, verses 8 through 10. If you'll turn back there. James 4, verses 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Again, there's that commandment there to mourn, to weep, to look at what's going on around us. Not just the world, but also personally in our own lives. To mourn the separation that's there between God and His creation. The next beatitude is found in Matthew 5 and verse 5. And that is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Many people have a misunderstanding of the word meek. Webster's defines meek as mild of temper, not easily provoked or irritated, patient under injuries, not vain or haughty or resentful, but forbearing and submissive. The reward for being the meek is that we shall inherit the earth. Since meek is no longer a popular or commonly used word, modern Bible translations frequently substitute the word gentle. The New King James Version uses meek and gentle interchangeably. However, gentleness refers to an action, whereas meekness refers to attitude, one whole state of mind as well as actions. Meekness produces gentleness. They are not the same thing. But if we can become meek people, we will become gentle people. Many people mistake meekness for weakness. In fact, I was reading a commentary this week. It said it's really too bad that these two words rhyme. I think for some reason that helps people to even more associate these two words together. But meekness is not a weakness. In fact, to be weak, it requires strength, because you have to stand up for something. It has to do with self-control, which, if you really think about it and look at the world around you, self-control is something very few people have, very few people master. It's a very hard thing to do. It requires a lot of strength. And in fact, what is the greatest power on the earth right now? It's God's Holy Spirit. What does God's Holy Spirit produce in us? Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, I'll just read it for you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. This not only requires strength, but it requires super strength, if you will, from God Himself to help us to acquire this self-control and this gentleness, this frame of mind that's so missing in the world. And the reward again for this is the inheritance of the earth. The next beatitude is found in Matthew 5 and verse 6. And that is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the great blessing for hungering and thirsting for righteousness is that we will be filled. What a tremendous blessing that is when you think about it, to be filled with righteousness. This needs to be a desire, a hunger to understand the law and the ways of God. That's what we need to have in our lives each and every day, this hunger and thirst to understand God's ways. We should have a daily diet of God's Word. You know, there's all kinds of different meals that we eat throughout the day. There's, you know, we can sit down, have a big sit-down meal. Sometimes we can be a little rushed. We might do fast food. Sometimes we might just feel a little hungry and need a snack. Well, this physical analogy is a great analogy to also use spiritually. We can snack on God's Word. We can have a quick bite of God's Word, if you will. Throughout the day, many different times, we should be hungering and thirsting. It should be as much of a need in our lives as the physical food and drink that we have. Are you there yet? I'm not. I'd like to be. I would like to think of God's Word as often as I think of food. But this is the hunger and thirst that we need to have. Turn over to Job chapter 23, verse 12. Job 23 and verse 12, Job says, I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessity, food. Do we do that? Do we see that even as more necessity than the food that we eat? So what is the righteousness that we're to be seeking after? Psalms 119 verse 172 says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. So we see God's commandments are righteousness. That's what we need to be hungering and thirsting for, to have in our lives. Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2, a song that we sing, says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Something to think about as you go through this week. I would love to get myself trained every time I think of food or drink to think of God's Word. And, you know, it's not hard these days to pull up a verse here or there and to read, besides just a regular Bible study. But as I said, think of it as the food analogy, a quick snack or a fast food meal once in a while. Keep God's Word in your lives throughout the day. Matthew 5 and verse 7, the next beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. To be merciful is to be compassionate and forgiving. The blessing of being merciful is to receive mercy from God. I'm sure that we can all see the need for mercy from God in our lives. Forgiving others is a prerequisite to God forgiving us. We all know we need God's forgiveness, and we're told there's one way to get it, and that's to be forgiving to others. Matthew 6, verses 12 through 15, if you'll turn over there. Matthew 6, not Mark. Matthew 6, verses 12 through 15. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Do we want to be forgiven? Do we want our sins and faults to be forgiven by God? Well, the way to do that is to forgive those who trespass against us. It's also being merciful is to be compassionate, to look out, to see a need, and to help fill that need when we can. We need to be compassionate to others. John, 1 John 3 and verse 17 says, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we have the ability to help someone, if we see a need and we don't do anything about it, but it's well within our power to do it, we're told we don't even have the love of God in us. So we need to be compassionate. We need to have this beatitude in our life. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 25, verses 34 to 45. This is a very powerful set of scriptures when you sit there and you really read them and take in what's being said here. When you realize Christ is equating our mercy and compassion on others with his mercy and compassion on us. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Wouldn't you like for Christ to think that of you? To think that when any time he was in need, you were there for him? What a tremendous feeling that would be. What a great thing to hear from God. I needed this, and you gave it to me. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So anytime we have the opportunity and follow through on helping someone, it's the same as if we're doing it for Christ. And if that's true, then the opposite of that is also true. Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to, I'm sorry, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And maybe a little perplexed, they'll look at him and say, when did we do all this? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick? When did we not minister to you in your needs? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. God equates our doing good for others or ignoring the needs of others as though we have been doing the good or ignoring the needs of him. So certainly this is something we need to work on in our lives. God expects us to have this mercy. The next beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Would you like to see God? See God as He is? Having a pure heart is to see things from God's perspective. But there's a problem with that. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." So how can we have a pure heart if our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked? Well, we need God. We need God to help us, don't we? Psalms 51, verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." We need to go to God and ask Him to create in us a clean heart, to realize what our heart is like from the beginning and where we want it to go and how we need God's help to get there. We need to avoid the evil that's in this world. Once we begin having our hearts cleansed, we have to be careful of what it is we allow back in our lives. We need to recognize the influence that drives this world and avoid whatever is not of God. This includes our entertainment. And you know, that's not always easy. Something will pop on the radio, or you open up a magazine and there's something right in your face. I know many times we'll be watching what we consider a family-friendly show, and all of a sudden a commercial will pop on for what we consider a non-family-friendly show, and they will show the most awful things and say that, and it's amazing what can be said in 15 seconds on a commercial. And you're just like, clear the room. Where's the button? Turn something off. It's just, you know, these things are thrown at us, and we know that that's Satan throwing these things at us. And what happens if we're not careful? Sometimes those things can sink in, and you might find yourself thinking of it later, and you're like, "What in the world? Where did that come from?" They're not our thoughts; they're Satan's thoughts, but they're thrown at us on a daily basis. Many times. So we need to maintain that purity in heart. We need to recognize what is impure, and we need to avoid it at all costs. In the millennium, God's going to work with people to help them become pure in heart. We read about that in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you'll turn over there, we'll see there's going to be a heart transplant. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 28. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Notice he starts on the outside, works his way in. Verse 26, "And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So part of the way that God's going to help the world to have purity of heart is to take out the heart of stone that they have. Again, remember, the heart's desperately wicked. So we need to have this heart transplant. Many people have what's called the heart of stone there. It's a stubborn, do things my own way type of attitude. You know, it doesn't matter what God says, it's what's fun or what I think is right. We want to become the ones who make the decision of right and wrong. But we need that softer heart. That softer heart can be compassionate. We can see that our way is not always right, and that God's way is. So we have to avoid the wrong influences that we allow in our hearts at times. We have to guard what motivates us. Do we do things for the good of others, or do we do things for the good of ourselves? These are things we really need to look at and make sure that we have this heart of flesh. For the blessing of this pure heart is to see God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there it is. We want to see God as God is, and we need to have in us this pure heart. The next beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I'm convinced that anyone who has more than two children has the opportunity to be a peacemaker every day. I won't mention any names because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but you know, you're driving along in a car and you hear, "Quint, stop touching me." I can take that for about 10 minutes or so. Then I become the peacemaker. I say, "All right, daughter, you sit over there, you look out your window, keep your feet on the floor, don't touch your brother, don't talk to your brother, don't look at your brother. Son, you sit over here, you put your feet on the floor, you look out your window, don't talk to your sister, don't look at your sister, don't touch your sister." And there's this little neutral zone in between them that no one's allowed to go into. But is that really being a peacemaker? The more I looked into this, the more I realized I need to work on my peacemaking skills. While that may work for a little bit and create an air of peace, it doesn't necessarily address the issue, does it? You know, the United States has a missile called the Peacemaker. The theory is pretty much the same thing. You guys are going to have peace, or I'm going to make you have peace. I think a lot of that can be seen through the dismantling of the British Empire. When the British had control of most of the world, there was relative peace in a lot of the world. But when nations started gaining their independence and Britain started pulling away and taking away the military that they had in the areas, you know, India and Pakistan went to war. All kinds of nations in China broke into civil war. These strifes were always there. They were just held at bay. Nobody ever actually addressed the issues and tried to get these strifes worked out. Being a peacemaker is more than just forcing peace, but involves proper conflict resolution. And again, like I said, that's something I think I need to work on. It's seeking to give an understanding. In Romans 12, verses 16 through 21, we see some actions of a peacemaker. Romans 12, verse 16 to 21. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. And if he thirsts, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So here we have some examples of how to become a peacemaker. You know, it's hard sometimes when someone does something to you, you want to just do it right back, don't you? But that's not being a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker is to do as we're told here and to give way to peace as much as possible. And that leaves the door open a little bit. Sometimes, you know, you can't force someone to be at peace with you. It's just not possible. but as much as possible, we're to try to live at peace with all those around us. Matthew 18, verse 15, I'm not going to turn there, but you can write it down. We're told how to deal with someone who has trespassed against us. And this deals mainly with a brother in the church. God knows we're going to have disagreements, but he also knows it's important that we work these out, and he gives us a guideline to go by to work on these. And in the end, you know, if we go through all these situations or all this outline that God gives us and we still can't be at peace, what does God say? To just separate yourself from that person. We're to live at peace in our lives, not let something continue on. And we also need to set this example by having peace within our own families. Definitely something that we can work on there. The ultimate peacemaker, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." So peace is coming. It's going to be the kind of peace where nations won't have weapons to create peace. In fact, there won't be any weapons at all. It'll be a true peace because the ultimate peacemaker will come and take care of these issues. The last beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 10, is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, everybody's persecuted in one way or the other. Everybody is. That's just because, like it or not, not everybody likes you. Whether it's a coworker or a family member, somebody's not going to like the way you do something. And they're going to let you know. They may hassle you about it and give you a hard time. Everyone's persecuted in one way or the other. But we're commended here when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, through doing nothing wrong more than trying to obey God. Some people just don't appreciate that. Christ set a perfect example for us, John 16:33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we know that there's an overcoming that has taken place, and it should be encouraging to us. In a message to the church of Smyrna, they're encouraged to endure persecution that's about to come upon them. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 10. "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty." Again, the poor of the world. "And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation by 10 days, but be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Many have suffered in this life simply for obeying God. And that's what the church at Smyrna was being told. They were about to become persecuted for following the way, for doing what the synagogues and the people around them thought were just a radical change. But it was really the way of life that Christ brought and taught. Someone else who suffered for doing right, this is one of my very favorite verses in the Bible, Daniel 6, verse 5. I think this just speaks volumes about the man Daniel. "Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." How great would that be if people could say that of us? But it just goes to show you, no matter how good you are, no matter what you're doing right, someone's going to persecute you for your belief in God. And it's important to realize, if you have young children, this affects them also. If you grew up in the church, you know what it's like to go to school and not keep Christmas and Easter, and even your diet comes into under suspicion sometimes. You don't eat pepperoni? You know, they don't understand. Well, yeah, just turkey. So, again, something to help your children to deal with. They're persecuted as well for living the right way of life. These teachings by Jesus are things we as Christians should strive to become, these Beatitudes. They grow upon one another. If we are humble and poor in spirit and recognize the need to have a relationship with God, then we will mourn the fact that mankind has taken a path that separates him from God. We will mourn our own sins that separate us from God. We will become meek and learn self-control and begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness, both in the studying of God's word and in the action of our everyday lives. Seeing our own sins and realizing our need for God's mercy should drive us to be compassionate and merciful towards others. We will recognize the evil influence of the world and seek to become pure in heart and to live peaceably with all of our neighbors and all that we come in contact with. We will then be able to withstand the persecutions that come to us, knowing that Christ himself was persecuted and overcame, and that he will give us strength to do the same, knowing that the payoff is to see God, to be his children, and to live in his kingdom. An interesting group of scriptures is in Luke 6, verses 20 to 26. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26. This is a restatement of some of the Beatitudes. My daughter asked me what I was speaking on this week, and I told her I was speaking on the Beatitudes, and she wanted to know what that was. And I thought I came up with this great definition, something I've always called them, and that's the beautiful attitudes. I thought that was my own thing, but after researching a bit, I see a lot of people call them that. But it is a good title for them, beautiful attitudes that we should all have. Luke 6, verses 20 to 26. Some of the Beatitudes are mentioned here, and then there's a contrast between developing these attitudes and the rewards that come from them, contrasted with going for the treasures and the pleasures of this world now and not developing these. Luke 6, verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you, poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." This helps to show the difference between the benefits of seeking the temporary blessings now and developing this character that will give us the blessings in God's kingdom. If you want to be blessed, live by the Beatitudes. And I would like to close today with the scripture that Mr. Hemsley started with today. And that's Matthew 5, verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven."